Well, this week we're going to be entering a new book of Scripture. So I need you to get your Bibles and to find your way to the book of Nehemiah. While we are beginning a new book of Scripture, we are continuing an ongoing series that we've been doing through the post-exilic books of the Hebrew Bible. This series I have entitled Faithful to Fulfill, a study of God as revealed in the post-exilic Scripture. We have six books in the, what we call the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. We have six books that are in this era of post-exile. Three of them are historical narratives, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Three of them are prophetic texts, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So far, we have covered two of the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. We still have Malachi forthcoming. And we have gotten our way, as of last Sunday, all the way through the book of Ezra. And we have finished our way in the book of Esther. So now we are digging into the final book of narrative, the book of Nehemiah. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah share significant overlap in terms of their historical context, and you can see so from the graph up here. They both focus on the period of Israel's return after the Babylonian exile, hence we call it post-exile, while they are rebuilding in the providential plan of God the holy city of Jerusalem. The two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, cover the same time frame when there are these three waves of exiles that are returning to their homeland. Let me show you these waves so we have some context as we step into our study this morning. The first group of exiles to return to rebuild the land of promise is led by the historical figure Zerubbabel, approximately around 538, 535 BC. And this is recorded in the opening of Ezra chapter 1. The wave of return was focused on them coming back to the land. Zerubbabel is a significant historical figure because he's not just a man of history, he's a man of prophecy. He's a descendant of David. And you know from studying the Hebrew Bible that there is a big promise that God made to David that extends the promise that God made to Abraham, what we call the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, that God was going to send one through Abram, one through David, that was going to overthrow the kingdom of darkness. This promise, of course, was given to our parents in the book of Genesis, to our mother Eve, when God said that he would send one through her seed who would overturn the fall of humanity. The promise is passed to Abram, who God renames as Abraham, and then to David. So you have the descendants of Abraham coming back to the land. You have a seed of David's Zerubbabel coming back to the land. This would have raised prophetic hopes of Messiah. Ezra then, on the heels of Zerubbabel, leads a second wave of return. And this is approximately 80 years later. He comes to teach the people the law of God. He comes to bring about spiritual restoration. There's some lollygagging and shenanigans that are going on, and so he comes to address these things. And then there's this final wave that brings us to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's mission focused primarily on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and hence you'll see on your outline this morning the title of today's message, Beyond the Wall. We're going to be looking at this issue of the wall, its significance, and really what's going on beyond the wall, what's going on behind the scenes with the people that has brought them to this place where they don't have a wall around their city. So you've got the wave of Zerubbabel, the wave of Ezra, and now the wave of Nehemiah. And we have a history here that is almost 100 years. When Nehemiah comes in this third wave to Jerusalem, it's been about 90 years from the start of the post-exiles returning home. Mind you, it doesn't take that long to build a temple, and it doesn't take that long to build some walls. Scholars of ancient archaeology and history estimate that it would have been done in 15 years if they were really putting themselves to it. So what's the reason for the delay? Well, that brings us to the title, Beyond the Wall. What's going on beyond the scenes? The text is helping us to see what's going on beyond as we study what those three prophets said and what these books of history have to say. This week, of course, there's the big, scuffle in the White House. There's, talk of what's going on with this war. You watch the full thing. It's a lot different than the clips. You go to social media. You got people on one side saying it's this and on the other side saying it's this. And you know, everyone's got opinions about what's going on, like they live there and they study it professionally. But you want to know what's really going on. Like, what is going on beyond this? What's going on behind this? And thankfully, as it relates to this conflict from the Middle East, we have a look from God's word of what's going on beyond as we get into the book of Nehemiah. And what's going on beyond is this predicament of it should have been built by now. You could have done this in 15 years. You're not living up to your calling. You rather than rebuilding the temple, we see in the prophets, specifically in Haggai and Zechariah when we studied them, that the people were sidetracked building their own homes, decking their own things out, you know, getting their bling all blinged out and just focusing on their lives and not giving attention to why God had brought them there. They were the promised people in the promised land to be a priesthood with a temple that was going to restore the earth from its fallen state. And instead of living for the priesthood, they're making IKEA and Home Depot runs, just doing their own thing. We see this in the prophets. We see the prophets calling them to repentance. We saw this in Ezra. And now Nehemiah comes and he hears about the condition. This isn't done yet. And so that brings us to the first point on the outline. There is the problem of the wall that isn't standing. And we really need a wall if we're going to have a nation and we're going to rebuild. It's quite significant to have a wall. Draw your eyes at the text. Nehemiah verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. Let's pause. You know what we're going to do? I'm going to teach the Bible. Imagine that. What a novel idea. We'll read verses. I'll explain them. And I'll talk about God and salvation. That's what I'm going to do this morning. Are you guys up for it? I'm feeling lonely up here. You there? Okay, that's what I'm doing. So Kislev. What's up with that? Well, that's the 9th month of the Hebrew calendar. According to the Jewish calendar, Kislev falls in late November to early December in the Gregorian calendar. So the 20th year mentioned here in Nehemiah 1:1 refers to the reign of Artaxerxes I, who rules from 465 to 424. Here's some archaeological digs and pictures of him and of the historical print that he has left on human history. So the 20th year of his reign is approximately 445 BC. By the way, this history is confirmed outside of the Bible. In fact, not only do we have history about Artaxerxes, but we also know of one named Nehemiah. In 1967, archaeologists discovered the Nehemiah Ostracon from Arad, which is a fragmentary inscription located at the ancient site of Arad, a city in the southern part of ancient Judah, near the Negev Desert in Israel. The ostracon, a piece of pottery with writing on it, dates to the Persian period. It's significant because it gives us historical corroboration for the names of people at the time. We don't know if the Nehemiah mentioned in this ostracon is identical to the Nehemiah of this book that we have our Bibles open to. It likely dates around the 7th century, so it doesn't exactly line up. We're not exactly sure. But what it shows us is that this was a name of the time. It shows us, you know, Jews overlapping in the Persian Empire. As well, we have in the 4th century BC, Aramaic papyrus attesting to, you know, the name of Nehemiah. By the way, speaking of the name Nehemiah, it's a very beautiful name. Nehemiah is a name that is a compound word made up of two words, Nachem and Yah. Nachem means to comfort, to console. Yah is the name, the covenantal name for God. So his name literally means, you know, for God to comfort his people. This is a fitting name for this historical figure because it's exactly what God is doing with his life. We often see this with figures in the Bible, how God works in a providential way to even use the meaning of their name for what he's going to do with their lives. Nehemiah will offer consolation to God's people as they're facing a spiritual problem. The people are compromised. They haven't been on mission. They haven't been doing what they're supposed to do. Verse 2, we read here further of the problem. Then Hanani, one of the brothers, some of the men of Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, the exiles. And about Jerusalem. What's popping off in Jerusalem, right? Because he's not there, right? So he's in the Persian Empire. He wants to know what's popping off there. His brother Hanini rolls through and some homies with him, and he's like, hey, what's going on down there? The exiles have been sent back. It must be amazing. The temple must be amazing. The walls must be glorious. The revivals that are happening must just be so moving. You guys are so lucky to be there. And they said to me, verse 3, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Okay, here's the situation. Israel went on a 70-year vacation. It wasn't exactly a vacation, but that was a subtle hip-hop reference. If you know, you caught it. If you don't, whatever, Google it later. So it was exile, right? It wasn't a fun vacation. They lost everything. The temples toppled, residences are ruined, dreams died, the fortification fell, and it wasn't by accident. God ordained the exile, we read in the Hebrew Bible, because of the sins of the people, which God promised would come if they did not heed the Torah, the law of Moses. And they didn't. And so it was a proper and just consequence that was brought upon them. The exile was something that they earned for themselves. In the Hebrew Bible, there are several passages where God ordained the exile and the judgment of Israel through the instruments of the empires of Assyria and Babylon, respectively attacking the north, what we call Israel, and the south, what we call Judah. Collectively, the north and the south, Israel and Judah, God's people. We read in the prophet Isaiah of Assyria being used as an instrument of God in judgment. If you draw your eyes up here, I'll show you. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and seize plunder, to jack your stuff, okay? And to trample it down like mud in the streets, Isaiah the prophet says. In this passage, God makes clear that he used Assyria as a tool of judgment against Israel, portraying them as the rod of my anger. Look again at the prophet Isaiah in the 39th chapter. We read of him using Babylon in Judah's exile. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all your fathers have laid up in store to this day, they'll be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Nehemiah is literally a fulfillment of that prophecy, as he has become, you know, a prominent official now in the Persian Empire that has taken over Babylon. We see Daniel and others who were prominent officials in Babylon. Isaiah foretells this Babylonian exile, predicting that Judah's treasures, the royal descendants, were going to be taken to Babylon, exile as a part of God's judgment. Jeremiah, we call him the weeping prophet. He speaks of Babylon as God's servant for judgment. If you look up here, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, a pagan king. God says, that's my servant. And will bring them against this land, speaking of the land of promise, and against its inhabitants, speaking of the people of promise, and against all the nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. In this verse, God refers to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as my servant, demonstrating that God was using these foreign empires as instruments of judgment for the just consequences of the people living in wickedness. In a surprising turn, we have Isaiah the prophet calling Cyrus, the king of Persia, another pagan king. He actually calls him a Christ. He calls Cyrus an anointed one. He's anointed. Cyrus is anointed. I've anointed him. Nebuchadnezzar, I've anointed him. These pagan kings, I am using them to execute my justice on the wickedness of my people, whom I love. Now, the purposes of judgment for sin in God's providence are themes that are heavy to read. Desolation, destruction, horror, hissing. I mean, those are like the last words I want to be used, you know, when I ask the mechanic how my car is doing. Horror and hissing is coming forth from it. Like, that doesn't sound like a good condition. There's anger, there's plunder. The prophets drop some sobering bombs. In today's world, many churches shy away from preaching on these weightier aspects of God's word, not to mention God's character, particular God's holiness and God's judgment. But these crucial truths we cannot ignore. They are in Scripture. And they reveal to us that God is not a mere reflection of our culture's preferences or whims. God is holy. He is a righteous judge who cannot tolerate sin, even when it comes from his people. He is obligated. He is morally obliged to punish it. He is the giver of life, and so it's his prerogative to take back life, as well his prerogative to forgive sin and his prerogative to give spiritual life to the dying. There is a tension in Scripture of God's just wrath and of his loving compassion. He judges and he also saves. The prophet spoke of the justice of exile. It wasn't unloving. The people needed to know the reality of God's holiness, that he judges. They also need to know his mercy, that he forgives. The great Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis depicted this tension in the fictional story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which he portrays God as a lion. Recall his name, Aslan, if you're familiar with the story. Aslan from the land of Narnia, this massive lion. And there's this classic trialogue between several characters. Aslan is the lion, the great lion, oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And there you have the tension. Pages later, there's this classic line where Lewis writes, he is not a tame lion. There's the tension. This depiction of Aslan as a lion that is unsafe, that is untamed, that is also good and provides protection. This gives us a careful illustration of the theological tension that we see inside of the prophets of Scripture. On the one hand, God is revealed in loving terms, but he is also revealed in holy terms that mar modern sensibilities, that personally check us and remind us of the God who we will one day stand before, of the God who one day we will give an answer for, of a God who thankfully has provided for us the perfect sacrifice so that we don't have to answer for our sins, but we can point to his righteousness and say, he paid it for me. In exile, we see God's judgment of sin, just as in the cross of Calvary, we see God's judgment of sin. In the post-exile, we see God's loving patience, just as in the cross of Christ, we see God's loving patience. The passage speaks in verse 3 of a remnant. That's such an important word. It's worth circling in your Bibles if you have your own copies this morning. The theology of the remnant in the Hebrew Bible reflects a powerful and consistent theme in God's merciful dealings with his people. The remnant refers to the portion of Israel that remains faithful to God and survives his judgment, despite widespread unfaithfulness and apostasy by the larger population. The concept of remnant reveals God's love and God's faithfulness and God's patience. The concept of remnant underscores God's unchanging faithfulness to his promises. While Israel's sin led to judgment, that was just. The exiles got what they had coming. They were warned. They were told. They didn't listen. God preserved a faithful remnant. And the remnant is seen in Scripture as a group through whom God's covenantal promises continue, through whom God is fulfilling his promises in spite of the sins of his people. Therein portraying, yes, we see his judgment in exile. We see his mercy as he is patient with them. Nehemiah is showing us this right out the gate. Why isn't this done? I called you back to the land. I'm bringing you back in mercy. And instead, you're not doing what I've called you to do. Nehemiah, he's a part of this remnant. He mentions his family as a part of the remnant. We have his brother Hanani. And they bring this report to Nehemiah that the walls of the holy city are still in ruin. Here we see God's grace on display. over and over again, Israel and Judah have rebelled against God, engaging in idolatry and injustice, debauchery and disobedience. And yet, instead of wiping them out completely, which he would be just to do, he patiently allows for a remnant to survive, teaching that God's wrath is not his final word, but rather it's a call to repentance. The remnant are called to repentance. The remnant are gifted by the grace of God such repentance. And this shows his grace on full display in the face of our sin, raising up the undeserving to experience his blessing. Moses emphasizes that Israel's election is not based on the greatness of them as a people or their merit. We read in Deuteronomy 7, which reminds us that they were a people who didn't have it coming. They're the fewest of all peoples, that God chose them because he made a decision to love them in advance. It was an act of pure grace, an expression of his love, despite their unworthiness, despite their small numbers. The choice then highlights God's initiative and his covenantal love, which is unchanging and is faithful. Meanwhile, Israel is in a bind. They brought it upon themselves. But God, in his patience, sends prophets to warn them and to stir them in repentance. But they didn't heed. Instead of building, they were busy doing other things. They should have built those walls. This isn't just history, friends. This is for us as we listen to the history to rehearse it in our own lives, because there's not a person in this room that is doing everything that God has called them to do, which is the importance of us coming to hear God's law and gospel every Sunday to be reminded of the one who has paid it in full, to hear his call of repentance, to hear the invitation that continues today of a remnant among God's people. Despite the fact that the Persian king Cyrus had allowed them to return to rebuild their land, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, and gave them the money to do it, despite this, they hadn't gotten it done. There was a lack of urgency. There was an oversupply of complacency. The people faced hardship in rebuilding, to be sure. For example, we read in these historic texts of opposition that they faced from the Samaritans. We're going to read of opposition in the text of Nehemiah as well. But this was an opportunity for them to turn to God in faith, not in fear. Along with the hardship, there was an issue of holiness, or a lack thereof, that the prophets confronted, as Haggai did when he blasted them for spending time building their own homes, blinging their stuff out instead of tending to the temple. Added to this one, we saw last week when we wrapped the book of Ezra, how the people in mass engaged in abandoning their children and their wives. The men, instead of, you know, taking responsibility, left it. A sobering description of sin we see at the close of the book of Ezra, now entering into Nehemiah. Mind you, these texts are descriptions. They're not prescriptions. The Bible nowhere commands God's people to leave unbelieving spouses. On the contrary, the Apostle Paul tells them to stay with them because you might sanctify them in and through marriage. Last in our study last week, we saw the prophet Malachi, I would reference. He goes after them for this historic divorce. He rails against them. Why did you do this? Instead of waiting on the Lord to sanctify their spouses, they break God's holy commandment and abandon them and their children to boot. It's no wonder the walls aren't built. They're in sin. What's going on beyond the wall? There's sin in the hearts of the people. Why is it taking so long? Now, as a parent, you've asked that of your kids when you're like, clean your room. Right? And you come back in 30 minutes. Why is it taking so long? Right? And you come back in an hour. It's like a 10-minute job. You know, my kids are like, dang it, Dad, you're already picking on us. Yeah, welcome to Delray Church, where Pastor Matt picks on his kids in front of everyone. But, it doesn't inspire them anyway, so what the heck? And you parents can relate to the illustration. You know, in your own life, you say it to yourself. And the kids can pick on me because my room is just as bad as theirs. And how often do I say to myself, I'm going to put all these clothes away? My wife, she's in kids' church. Otherwise, you'd hear an amen belt out for her. When's he going to put all his stuff away? Poor lady, I have more clothes and shoes than her. That's what she married into, shoes and books and clothes. And that's, you know, and you say, I'm going to clean this up. I'm going to do this. We say to our kids, because you'll come back and go, hey, why is it this done, right? And we have a saying, especially when they're little, we'll say, all the way, right away, with a happy heart. Because ultimately, you're not obeying if you don't have a happy and joyful heart in it. I don't want my kids begrudgingly obeying things that we ask of them. Their heart is included in the command. Israel's heart is dark. They need their hearts changed. Nehemiah knows it. Unlike Ezra, Nehemiah does not mention divorce, incidentally, in his narrative. We're not going to see Nehemiah doing what Ezra did, let alone him leading the people in such a sin to handle their sin. Instead, what we see Nehemiah doing is he prays. In the closing chapter, Nehemiah does confront them for marrying unbelievers. He confronts them for working on the Sabbath. He confronts them for their violations of Torah. The law of Moses was given to make them a distinct people. They have Sabbath, they have marriage, they have all these things because it's a part of making them a distinct people who are going to be this priesthood and have this temple and restore the earth that's in this fallen mess, and God's going to use them to this end. And the Torah, the law of Moses, is marking them for this. Nehemiah points them to that Torah. He points them to the Torah to say, you have to take heed of what God has given us. You have to take heed of the seriousness of our sin and the stakes in this, in the eyes of a holy God. Nehemiah then moves from knowledge of the problem to bending his knees, the second point, in prayer. Draw your eyes at verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He's moved in mourning. Now, we don't know if he was a man of prayer or if it's the knowledge of the sin of the people that drives him to his knees. That shows him his need and their need. You know, that's often the case experientially where, you know, we're not running to the Lord in prayer as a first result. It's often a last resort. And it's in moments of brokenness and loss and whatever, where God is teaching us, hey, you've forgotten about this gift of prayer. You should really use it. We don't know if Nehemiah was a man of prayer, and so this was his normal routine to run to God with prayer first. We don't know. The text doesn't say. But what it is clear is his heart is broken. And further, what is clear from the text is that it moves Nehemiah not just to pray here, but to pray more. This is the first prayer of 12 recorded prayers in the book of Nehemiah. 2-4, 4-4, 4-9, 5-19, 6-9, 6-14, 9-5, 13-14, 13-22, 13-29, and 13-31. Did you get all those? Rewind it back. Selector, later, you'll get them. But he's moved throughout the book in prayer. In fact, the closing of the book ends with prayer, and the opening of the book here we see has prayer. So it's a big prayer sandwich, which again, we don't know if he was a man of prayer beforehand or if God was using the news and the reality of the sins of the people to soak it in and to drive him to prayer in desperation. And what we do know is that Nehemiah doesn't just express sorrow over the physical devastation of the walls, but he acknowledges the spiritual devastation that is at heart in it. Draw your eyes at the text in verse 5 here. I said, I beseech you, Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house, we have acted very corruptly against you. And you have not kept, we haven't kept the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances which you commanded through your servant Moses. God is clearly doing a work in him. Again, you see in this prayer, he's not focused on the walls of Jerusalem. He's focused on the walls of their heart. That is a mark of repentance. Oftentimes in sin, we get crocodile tears because we don't like getting caught or we don't like the pain of the bed that we've made that we have to lay in. Godly repentance is different from just being sorry about the state of things, being sorry that this bed that you've made is crummy. Godly repentance is focused on God and focused on the heart. Yeah, I don't like the bed that has been made, but there's a problem that's deeper that godly repentance gets at. Nehemiah sees his sins. He sees the sins of the people. He is confessing their corporate sin. This is very significant. In our culture in North America, we have a culture of rugged individualism. So we have a hard time accepting what Nehemiah is doing here and what we see throughout the Bible. We have a biblical concept of corporate guilt, which is collective responsibility and culpability of a group, a community, a nation for the actions or the sins of its members. It results in a shared consequence of judgment for everyone. Isaiah the prophet, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I live among a people of unclean lips." He sees he's devastated in their depravity. So too, Nehemiah sees this corporate responsibility. In the book of Joshua, when one man sinned at Jericho, his name Achan. And we don't have a lot of Achans running around churches and synagogues nowadays, because Achan's individual sin brought the soiling of the whole group in Joshua 7 and a severe punishment on all of them. Nehemiah knows that as a community, we're all soiled by our sin. And so he prays for grace, not only in his life, but he prays for their sins in the eyes of the holy triune God. Now, the holy triune God has provided a way. Nehemiah is on this side of the cross. The people, as the priesthood with the temple and the sacrifices and the law, are all pointing to the Christ who is to come, who's going to fully satisfy all these things that on this side of the cross we enjoy today. But leaving Nehemiah in his day, we see in verses 8 and 10 as we continue, he makes known his request to God. He appeals to God's faithfulness. He asks God to remember his covenant with the people Israel. Nehemiah doesn't ask for a restoration based on any merit of his own, but he asks for restoration based in the graces of the Redeemer and his promises. He cries out to the Redeemer, "Remember your covenant with the people." Draw your eyes back at the text in verse 8. See how his prayer transitions from confession into covenant. Verse 8, "Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, then those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them there, and I will bring them to the place that I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand.'" Nehemiah is speaking scripture as he's praying. Mind you, he's not reminding God. I said a moment ago, he reminds God of his covenant. He's not reminding God, right? God is omniscient. God knows all things, right? He's not informing God. What he's doing in prayer is conforming himself to the promises of God. Praying scripture to God is a powerful practice because it aligns our hearts and minds with what is revealed in God's word as his truth. God does not have a short-term memory, let alone a long-term memory. He doesn't struggle to remember things. While God is all-knowing and doesn't need any reminding, praying his word back to him allows us to engage his promises, his commands, and his character in a way that deepens our relationship with him, and hence this practice of praying scripture that we see Nehemiah modeling. It reinforces our understanding of who God is. It surrenders us to his plans as recorded in his word. Additionally, by praying scripture, we ensure that our prayers are rooted in truth, helping us to avoid the selfish and misguided requests that we can pray. Maybe you've been there. I know I have in my life many times. I've prayed some selfish things, and I thank God that he didn't answer them the way I wanted to, but in the moment I was probably, you know, bitter and petty, and why won't you do this? And then you look back and you're like, oh, I'm so glad you didn't do this. It's a submission to saying, you know, God, in prayer, I'm asking you to do you. Change me, conform me to your will. In this case, Nehemiah appears to have Deuteronomy 12:5 in mind. Let me put it in front of you. "You shall seek the place of the Lord your God, will choose out the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen for his presence, symbolized by his name, to dwell. And of course, this is why the exile is such a horrible thing. It's not about you losing your homes. It's not about you losing your city. You lost the experience of God's divine presence. You lost being in the center of His will, which is such a sweet place to be. And in our sin, when God opens our eyes to our sin, we're reminded of that. As guilt and shame comes, as sin bamboozles us and we engage in it, and then we realize, oh, shoot, I just got hoodwinked. This feels horrible. To be far from His presence. And so the prophets then, they prophesy that this is going to happen, but they also prophesy that one day God would heal this. He would remedy this. Here's Isaiah 49, 8, where we read of the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you a covenant. I'll restore the land. I'll make them inherit the desolate heritages. Isaiah sees this prophecy. In fact, in this section in Isaiah 49 through 57, if you read it this week, woven into this prophecy of a restoration of a remnant in the land are prophecies of a redeemer who Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is said to save the people. He is said to also be a light to the Gentiles, to those who aren't His people. That's the purpose of Israel, to be a priesthood to restore the people who aren't a part of the program. They're to be a vehicle of His blessings. We read in Isaiah 49, 6, He says, is it too small for a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. We read of the servant in Isaiah. The servant is said in 49:7 to be despised and abhorred by the nation, rejected by the nation. We see these themes picked up in the gospel accounts, speaking of Christ coming to the people, being despised and rejected. The prophecy of the servant who comes to the people reject him. And then woven into the prophecy is this rejected servant coming back, restoring a remnant in the land, healing the land and using them to bless the nations of the earth. Speaking of the servant, Nehemiah sees himself also as a servant, not the servant of prophecy, but a servant. He's used the term already once, and as we continue in the text in verse 11, he says, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. What man? I was a cupbearer before the king. Oh, tell us more about this man. Well, we'll get there. So Nehemiah continues the prayer. He acknowledges that he's God's servant, acknowledges that God is at work, throws himself at the mercy of God, prays persistently, prays persuasively with biblical logic, with attention to prophecy and the hopes of the people. Nehemiah specifically asks God to give him success in this endeavor. He's seeking permission from King Artaxerxes, who we talked about, to return to Jerusalem and rebuild those walls. This moves us down the outline from the problem, the prayer, to thirdly, the provision. Now we move into the second chapter. We have to move quickly to cover ground. Chapter 2, it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king of Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So in Persia, you would have cupbearers, other ancient empires as well. Here's some archaeological remains of one such on display in the London Museum. The cupbearers operate as like Fonsworth Bentleys. That was P. Diddy's old manservant who carried around an umbrella and was quite flamboyant. And the cupbearers at the time are responsible to give the king's drinks, ensuring basically that no one was poisoning them. So this requires, of course, for the cupbearer to be loyal. You have to trust him. Given the importance of the position, the cupbearer often has a close relationship with the king, serves as more than a cupbearer, but also a confidant, would have influence in the royal courts, someone acting as more than a cupbearer, but a diplomat as well. So this role that God has given to Nehemiah is one of significance, because if anyone can get the king to do this, Nehemiah has been positioned by God to do this. This role is huge. Nehemiah is close to the seat of power. But his power isn't going to come from Artaxerxes. Oh, no, it's going to come from the triune God. And if you didn't know this, you would be scared by the detail that we have here in verse 1 and next in verse 2 about him being sad in his presence. Because if he's going to get power from Artaxerxes, that's not the way to get it, my guy. Look at verse 2. The king said to me, "Why is your face sad? You're not sick. This isn't sadness of heart." Then I was very afraid. Dun, 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 dun. This is where the soundtrack kicks in. Why would you be very afraid? Hopefully it's obvious. Well, he's the one who drinks the cup to see if there's poison in it, right? So if you're Nehemiah, you got to have a poker face in this job. If you come into work that day looking a little forlorn or whatever, he might be like, "You're trying to poison me. Shank, shank, shank. I'm done with you. I don't trust you. What's up with your face?" On the other hand, if you're the king, if you're in the king's position, "I'm a germaphobe, so I don't want anyone drinking the cup off of mine. I'll give you, here, take a sip off of it, you know, so give them some waterfalls or whatever." And you're watching him the whole time as it splashes in to see what kind of a reaction he gets. You know, if he does a little lip close on you or something, hey, fool, what are you doing? What's going on? Why are you looking like this? I think something's going on. Is he under duress? Duress is when someone, you know, is showing it on their face. They're showing signs of stress, of fear. There's something going on. Maybe he furrowed his brow, clenched his jaws, widened his eyes, a little sweat on the brow. These facial cues that can indicate that someone isn't being straightforward with you. I said, verse 3, to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Right, bro, if I was thinking about trying to kill you, would I be talking you up like this, Nehemiah saying? "Let the king live forever," 2:3, right? I wouldn't be talking like that if I was trying to kill you. I just gave you mad props. "Let the king live forever." Now, notice in verse 11, earlier, he wasn't talking that way. There he called him this man, right? As he's praying, he's like, "Yeah, this man here." But now he's standing in front of him, and he has to kind of talk it up. Like, "I already said you're the man, though, so obviously I'm not trying to kill you," right? To use, you know, Diddy as a reference or some kind of wild Mardi Gras or something, right? The party is popping off. People are partying. The king is sucking back spirits. He might be a little tipsy. So this is risky, right? You could get yourself in trouble with what's going on with your face here, dude. And so in this, we see God is working through the circumstance of apparently this facial expression or whatever was going on. Now, based on the timestamp here, this is very interesting. 2:1, we have a timestamp of Nisan. And earlier in 1:1, I drew attention to Kislev. This means that 4 months have passed. So we don't know if Nehemiah, like Israel, had grown cold on his prayer time. He threw down on his knees, "Oh God, forgive us," or whatever. 4 months pass, and he's not doing anything about it. He asked God to do something. He's been serving the king drinks for 4 months, and he hasn't said anything. Maybe he hasn't been praying at all, and God has ordained to use something in his face, just a little mannerism in there to say, "Oh yeah, remember how you were crying out to me like 4 months ago? Did you forget about that? Let me just make this happen today. I'm going to make this happen." Or maybe he was crying like crazy for 4 months straight. The text doesn't say. What it does say, verse 4, "Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' And then it says, he prays, 'I prayed to the God of heaven. So before I open my mouth and start flapping, let me pray.' He prays to God, and then he speaks to the king. He appears to recognize what Scripture teaches. I'll put it in front of you. Proverbs 21, verse 1 tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He will turn it wherever he will. Speaking of God's will, Nehemiah is focused on it. He's in the king's court. He could have joined the party and just indulged in, you know, Diddy decadence. "Hand me some baby lotion. Let's go. You know, let me drown my sorrows out, as many people do in their sin. Let me self-medicate. Let me just give up on this. These fools back in Jerusalem aren't building walls. What am I living for? I'm just going to become Persian. Let me get down with this party." No, he sees his position in that society as one to use not for man's temptations, but for missional timing in God's will. Now, speaking of the prayer here, people often will ask, you know, why pray if God's just going to do what God wants? You know, what's the point of it? Now, this question reflects a misunderstanding of both the nature of God and the purpose of prayer. While it is true that God is sovereign and his will always be accomplished, prayer is not about changing God's mind. It's about aligning ourselves to his will. Scripture teaches that prayer is a means by which God is ordained to accomplish his purposes. God, in his wisdom, invites us to participate in his plan through prayer, demonstrating his meticulous providence. Added, while God's sovereignty is absolute, prayer is a vital part of the believer's sanctification and the means that God has chosen to work through for accomplishing his promises. It's an invitation to participate, not one to manipulate. Verse 5, draw your eyes to the text. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen sitting behind him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make some beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, and the wall of the city, and the house which I will go. And the king gathered to me because the good hand of my God was on me. He gives props to God in the text. He acknowledges, look, this wasn't because I schmoozed the king. This was because of the sovereign of the true king. The king grants Nehemiah's request because the true king had turned Artaxerxes' heart. And then, verse 9, I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. And the king who had sent me, the officers of the army and the horsemen, verse 10, dun, 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 when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, these officials heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Now we move from the provision to the plan. The text doesn't give us the details of the journey from Susa to Jerusalem. It was probably a couple of months' time. In the book of Ezra, we see how Ezra, you might remember from our study, refused military protection and he chose to trust God in Ezra 8, 21 through 23. But since Nehemiah was the government, he worked for the man, he's a government employee, he likely doesn't have a choice. And the king hooks him up anyway. And so, of course, when you get there, the haters are going to hate because who's this guy who isn't one of us who's all hooked up from the king? Sanballat and Tobiah? Sounds like some extras on a Street Fighter video game, a bootleg Street Fighter video game. Sanballat's not happy. I'll talk more about the history of these figures next week when we continue our study. Sanballat is identified as a leader from the region of Haran, which is likely Samaria. The Samaritans are enemies of the people. Tobiah is from Ammon, which is an ancient kingdom to the east of Israel who had mad beef with the Jewish people as well. As Bible students, you might come to mind, Deuteronomy 23 speaks of both groups, and suffice it to say, they don't get along good with God or God's people. Suffice it to say, Nehemiah's hood radar is going off. And he sees these guys, man, they got Samaritans and Ammonites up in here. Let me dip out. So verse 11, I came to Jerusalem. I was there 3 days. He dips out. Verse 12, I arose at night and I found a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. He dipped out. He dipped out from, you know, the fleet. And he doesn't tell anyone what God was putting on him to do. Unlike my charismatic friends who are always telling you everything that God is telling them to do, and it's often sketchy and questionable, Nehemiah says, I'm going to keep it to myself. I'm going to keep it to myself. Well, why? I don't want the intel to get out. According to Nehemiah 6, verse 17 through 19, old Tobiah had connections with the Jewish people. He was related by marriage to some of Nehemiah's co-laborers, we will later read in the sixth chapter, so word can get out. He had to be careful. It seems the Ammonites and the Samaritans weren't tripping over the post-exile community as long as that post-exile community stayed a ghetto. You guys are coming in here with wood and gold and troops. Mm-mm. Mm-mm. You could stay a ghetto, but you can't make things better for your people. Verse 13, so when I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on the refuge gate, inspecting the walls of the city, they were broken down and the gates were consumed by fire. And then I passed to the fountain gate in the king's pool, and there was no place for the mountain to pass. And I went up by night in the ravine, and I inspected the wall, and I came to the valley gate, and I returned. And the officials did not know what I had done, right, that I had gone, nor had I told anyone about this. Verse 16. So he checks out the walls of Jerusalem. Let me give you a picture of this so you can get an idea of the terrain. And this brings us to the final point. We've seen the problem. It's not the walls that are down, it's the sin. This is a sin issue. He cries out to God, acknowledging that, confronting that. We see God moving through prayer. We see his provision through Artaxerxes. We see the plan that he has to come back. And now we see the perseverance, the final point on your outline. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the bad situation that we are in. Jerusalem is desolate. Its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of God was favorable to me and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. We'll close there. We'll pick up the narrative next week when we pick things up in the narrative. So Nehemiah speaks corporately, as he did with prayer, about their responsibility. Nehemiah didn't make the mess, right? He didn't fail to rebuild the walls, and yet he still speaks of the bad situation we are in. He understands that corporate solidarity with the people. A bad situation. Why? Because nations need walls. Okay? Walls have historically played a very crucial part in the security of a nation. I'm going to refrain from getting political. I can't resist myself, but I'm going to do it. Walls are important for nations. Walls are important for the people. The people weren't back in the land because they deserved it. God was graciously giving them what they didn't have coming. They definitely need walls of protection because they're surrounded by enemies who would have every right that God could use them in discipline of them yet once again. Now, in terms of stopping the narrative here and concluding things, one of the things that we need to do, we're reading a text on one side of the cross, the people coming to build the temple, the people who will be the priesthood, who will point humanity to their sin and the reality that we need a sacrifice for our sin. And if you look up here at this and you see God's covenants through the Bible, the promise that he made to Abraham, the promise he made to David, the Mosaic Torah, the law that he gave to the prophet Moses to dictate them in these things. The new covenant promise that the Jewish prophet Jeremiah spoke to the people of the day when he would take their hearts and he would transform them. All of these covenants of old in the days of God's people Israel, we see coming to fruition through the cross and through the Messiah. We find ourselves in terms of human history here as a church, and so as we read the text that they read on this side of the cross, they're reading them looking forward and we're reading them looking backward. We, the church of Jesus Christ, we're not Israel. So in our study, we're reading someone else's mail in a sense. And further, we're reading something that is still alive. It's God's word and it has promises that are binding. So as we've read God's word this morning and as I wrap the message up this morning, I want to remind you of the promise that God has made and the promises that are still binding today as we in the age of the church are waiting the return of Christ, who is going to bring his kingdom and literally fulfill what he promised to David and to Abraham and through Jeremiah in the new covenant. We read in Genesis that God promised that this land would be used for this purpose. Unconditionally, he promised this. We read in Genesis 13 this. We read this reiterated in Genesis 17. That the whole land I will give as an everlasting possession for you and your descendants to be their God. Mind you, this isn't a statement about the modern government state of Israel. This is about the people of promise, a remnant that God is going to raise up in the last days when Christ returns. God's promise to Abraham is unconditional. Paul declared in Romans 11:29 that God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable. Not only did God promise that he was going to do these things, not only in the post-exile are we seeing a people being brought back to the land to build these things when they didn't deserve it or didn't have it coming. All of this was setting the stage for the coming of the Christ. When Christ came, the temple of Nehemiah, that's the temple that he goes to. At the beginning of our worship service, when we read in the Gospel of Mark, that's the temple he was standing outside of. The temple, mind you, that had been hooked up and blinged out by Herod the Great. Herod wanted the temple to be more baller, so Herod brought out all these massive renovations. His renovations took 46 years to complete, and it was still ongoing in the days of Jesus. Herod wanted to make the temple not a place of worship, but a place that gave him props, a place that spoke of his power, so the temple was a corrupted place. So we see Jesus in the Gospels. What does he do in the temple? He cleanses it. What does he do outside of the temple? He cries about how he wanted to gather God's covenant people. And he prophesied, as we read at the beginning of the worship service, how one day Herod's temple would be knocked over, and how one day he would return to a different temple in Jerusalem, and how one day he would bring all those promises to fruition, and how one day war would come to the land again. Sambalats and Tobias will be back, but it won't be a problem for our Lord. Amos says, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places. I will restore its ruin. Micah prophesies that this is going to take place, and the Lord will rule over Jerusalem from that day forward. He's going to establish his stronghold. Daniel the prophet as well spoke of this time when God would bring his kingdom. Daniel 9 speaks and prophesies of the anointed one being cut off in the cross of Calvary, only to come back again to bring his kingdom. The Bible closes, of course, with the book of Revelation and Christ returning and establishing his kingdom in the land and bringing peace and salvation to the nations. And then that literal kingdom on the earth opens into a heavenly kingdom. We read in Revelation 21 of a new Jerusalem. Look at this text I want to close on. Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the temple place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Church, this is what we're waiting on today. Nehemiah heard the walls were down, and he cried out, God, help to see that day, make that day come to pass. And so, too, we're waiting for God to make a new day come to pass. When Christ, who taught his disciples to pray for his kingdom to come, will come. And he'll usher in his kingdom. And he'll usher in a new kingdom. So as we read the text of Nehemiah and post-exile, it gives us an opportunity in salvation history to pause and say, you know what? Their longings are very similar to ours. In Nehemiah, we see a people who are sinful, who need a Savior. So too today in Christ's church, we see a people who are sinful and need a Savior. We need a God who will bring his promises to come to pass. And that is the hope of prophecy in our New Testament, that he's going to do just that. He's going to bring it to pass. In Nehemiah, we see examples. He's an example of how to be a light. He's an example of how to use your leverage. He uses his government position, you know, to do God's work. But a lot of times when preachers preach Nehemiah, they reduce it into leadership lessons. And by golly, you know I'm not the one to do that. I think we don't want to reduce the text to leadership lessons. We want to reduce it to gospel lessons and to Christ. Christ is coming again. Christ will bring his temple. Christ will bring all these things to fruition. Christ will, in the New Jerusalem, wipe all of our tears. He'll end death, and we'll know his everlasting peace. So as we respond to God's word, let us come like the people of Israel in the days of old, seeking God to raise up a remnant among us, to draw us in repentance and faith, to see the God that we don't deserve, but comes for us anyway, and is chosen to love us. As we respond to God's word by singing, and we come to the communion table in just a moment, we are reminded of our Lord and his tarrying. He is tarrying, but we are also carrying this message of the gospel so that when he comes, he will find a people waiting and ready for his kingdom to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We cry out with the ancients. All who are weary and heavy laden can come to him as we await the return of the Son, who is going to happen. Just as God brought it to pass in Nehemiah, He's going to bring to pass what he promised in Revelation. You could take that to the bank. Let's respond to God's word. Let's pray. Let's come to the communion table and celebrate the one who has come for us. Let's seek his spirit to go behind the wall of our hearts and beyond the wall of our hearts to do a work in sanctifying us, to ready us for his coming. Lord, we pray in response to your word, seeking you to do a work in us, to change our hearts, to draw our attention to where we fall short in your law, and to behold our eyes to see the one who perfectly fulfills the law for us, the one who came in fulfillment of all these promises, and the one who is coming again. Lord Jesus, we await your return, and until you come, Lord, we pray that you would be doing your sanctifying work among us. Meet with us now as we come to your sacred table, remembering what you have done, your body broken, and your blood shed for us. We ask this in your name, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.